Happy Easter. My name is Jeff. I serve as one of the pastors here. We're taking a brief break from the book of Hebrews this morning in order to consider the resurrection from Matthew chapter 12. So as you turn there in your Bibles, I want to share a story I've told before. It's been a few years, so if you've been here since then, just act like you haven't heard it before. But it's a story about mall walking. If you immediately picture someone with a headband and socks up to their knees and orthopedic shoes, swinging their arms like there's no tomorrow, speeding through Stonebriar, then get that image out of your head, because it's not pleasant, and that's not what I'm talking about. What kind of mall walking am I talking about? A few years ago, I was doing some mission work at a little church plant in Kenya, and at the end of the trip, we headed back to Nairobi for a flight back to the States. First, we stopped for lunch at a shopping mall. We got there a bit early, so most of my friends decided to do a little souvenir shopping before we ate. I looked around a bit, but I'd been to Africa 10 times before or something, and there are only so many wooden giraffes I need. And so I decided to stretch my legs before flying economy for 17 hours. So I just started to walk around the mall. And after a few minutes, I noticed some guy staring at me. So I made a little loop around the mall, and when I came back, this guy stopped me, and he asked me what I was doing. So I told him I was about to meet some friends for lunch and was just kind of walking around a bit until then. He seemed appeased by that answer, said okay, and that was that, I thought. Then I made the loop again, and I see this same guy, but now he's joined by a security guard. Now, this wasn't mall security like Paul Blart, some rent-a-cop that you might see in the Galleria. No offense if you happen to be a security guard. You know, thank you for your service. This guard carried an AK-47. So I'm instantly a bit skittish, especially when he stops me and he asks me what I'm doing. And I tell him I'm just walking around. And he said, "You can't do that. It's not permitted." Now, as he says that, a couple of people literally walk past us. So I looked around, and I thought to myself, all the people in the mall, no one is standing perfectly still, no one's just sitting on the ground, no one has yet attained the gift of flight, no one's crawling. But there's a time and place for sarcasm, and I sensed this wasn't it. So instead, I just managed to say, but everyone's walking. Literally everyone that I can see, with the exception of security guard, tattletale, and me, are walking. And so he says, they're shopping. And I say, well, I was shopping. He says, but you're finished, so you should leave. And I said, but I'm about to meet some people to eat in the food court. He says, you should go sit in the food court. I said, I tried that. I'm not meeting them now, so they won't let me sit in the food court. He says, well, it's not permitted. I said, what's not permitted? He said, walking. And I said, but everyone's walking. And it was like this Abbott and Costello skit. So now I'm thinking, maybe I just misunderstood something. Maybe something's lost in translation. Maybe this guy didn't like, you know, how I walked. My style of walking was inappropriate. For whatever reason, something about what I was doing kind of threatened this security guard. I'd apparently broken some unspoken but very important rule. That's kind of what happens in our text to Jesus this morning. He hasn't broken any actual law, but the religious leaders of his day, the rent-a-cop security guards of the Mosaic Mall, were threatened. So they stop him. They say, what are you doing? And why are you doing what you're doing? What gives you the right? What gives you the authority? Show us your credentials. Show us your license, your passport. This is not good. This is not permitted. And unlike me, Jesus isn't confused by the question. He points directly to his authorization, his authority, indeed his kingdom and glory. What does that have to do with Easter? Let's pray and then we'll dive in together to see. I ask you first to pray for yourself. I ask that the Lord would use this text to enlighten your eyes, illumine your mind to see the glory of Christ. Second Corinthians says that as we behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So would you ask the Lord to do that for you today, that you would walk the same way that Moses, after encountering the Lord on the mountain, his face shone. Would you ask that your life would shine with the glory of Christ as a result of seeing him in his word? And would you pray a similar prayer for those around you, for us corporately as a church? And then would you pray for me? That would be helpful in that regard. Not be an obstacle to your ability to see Jesus clearly. Father, we're grateful for your word. It's inerrant and authoritative and sufficient. I'm grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Pray that he would help us to better see the glory of your Son, that the reality of his death and resurrection for us and for our sin might transform us. We ask for your help this morning, because apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask with hope and expectation, because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, look in Matthew 12. We'll start in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Now, to understand this passage, you have to know what's happening in the greater context of Matthew 12. Jesus and his disciples have just been rebuked for picking grain to eat on the Sabbath. And then Jesus doubles down on the Sabbath violations by healing a man with some sort of withered hand. He then heals a man oppressed by a demon. So the religious elite accuse him of having a demon. But the Sabbath stuff in particular was a huge source of contention. In the Old Testament, we have something called the Mosaic Law, which is 613 commandments handed down by God to Israel through Moses. And of those commandments were various regulations for the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. Israel was to sanctify it, which meant, among other things, they could not work on the Sabbath. Now, this Mosaic Law was a constant source of tension between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. Pharisees and scribes are two overlapping groups of first century Jewish leaders. In particular, Jesus had two main critiques concerning the religious elite of their day and their response to the Mosaic Law. First, he accused them of focusing on externals while neglecting internal realities. They preached against adultery, but they tolerated lust. They commanded giving, but they tolerated greed and so forth. That's the first critique. They focused on the externals to the neglect of the internals. The second critique is that the Pharisees and the scribes had taken the Mosaic Law and they had stretched it. They had expanded it beyond its original intent. Whereas the law said you couldn't work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees lengthened and widened the prohibition. They said, this means you couldn't walk further than this many steps. You couldn't carry this heavy of a load. You couldn't light or extinguish a fire because those were deemed work. Let me give you a modern illustration of this same sort of thinking. It persists in modern Judaism. If you happen to visit Israel today, you'll find that elevators run much more slowly on Saturdays, Shabbat. In fact, every hotel will have at least one Sabbath or Shabbat elevator which stops on every floor. My first time to Israel, I thought that the elevator was broken. My second trip, I just messed with my friends. I told them, take that elevator. I tied my shoe or something. 30 minutes later, they'd finally get to the room. Why does a Sabbath elevator stop on every floor? So you don't have to press the button. And why does that matter? Because pushing the button causes a spark. And spark is considered lighting a fire. You can't press a button without breaking contrition against lighting fires. That's kind of what the first century Pharisees did. They burden people with the weight of their traditions and taught them those traditions as if they were as binding as God's original word. They built what has been called a wall around the law. You don't want to break God's law, so you create man-made laws to kind of cordon off the area. It's like my experience as a kid at the Grand Canyon. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know there are rails to prevent you from falling. But my mom made us stand like 20 feet back so as to not risk it. I didn't even see the canyon. I saw the other side of the canyon. That's what the Pharisees did. They expanded the rules to make them ultimately unbearable. Look at Christ's critique later in Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Matthew 23, 24. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. In Mark 7, he says this, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. You often hear the caricature today of a Pharisee as someone who really loves God's law. In reality, they don't love God's law. They love their own law. They love their own interpretation. They love their own authority. They despise God's law. As Jesus says later in Mark, you make void the word of God by your own tradition. Rather than loving God's law, they thought it was insufficient, it was imperfect, it was inadequate. Ironically, some of the most Pharisaical people you'll ever meet actually disregard the authority of God's word. This isn't just a first century or even a 21st century Jewish problem. You see that same tendency going all the way back to the garden. The woman claims that God had said they must neither eat nor touch of the fruit of the tree. This is an expansion of the law. You see the same inclination in churches today. God says, do not get drunk. Churches say, I guess that means you should never drink. Scripture says it prohibits sexual immorality. Churches say, I guess that means there should be no dancing just to be safe. Again, if God's law is insufficient, if God's law is imperfect, we have to create our own. That's what the Pharisees are doing. So Jesus is constantly crossing these Pharisaical fences, this wall around the law. Jesus never breaks the actual Mosaic law. Instead, he perfectly fulfilled it. That's a very important part of his ministry. But he often broke these man-made accretions, these man-made traditions, these Pharisaical additions. So you can get a feel for why the scribes and authorities are riled up in the context of Matthew 12. Jesus is disregarding the traditions and thus the authority of the Pharisees and scribes for sects of people who are very, very lustful, desirous of their own authority. That's a threat. They rightly perceive that Jesus is a threat. So they wanted to get to the bottom of this. They say, show us a sign. Prove yourself. Show us your license to teach and heal, cast out demons, and disregard the traditions that we've made. Now, what's ironic is Jesus had just shown them a sign. In fact, he had shown them many signs. He healed a man with a withered hand. He cast out a demon. That literally just happened in the narrative. He had just shown a sign, but it wasn't enough. Show us another. They show another. Show us another. And another. And another. Disbelief and pride are never satiated, never satisfied. There's always a demand. There's always a craving. There's always a lust for more. Even today, some in this room might be questioning this whole resurrection thing or this whole Christianity thing and think, if only I had a sign, I would believe. If God would just prove himself to me, then I would believe. The problem with that is at least twofold. Second, it's terribly arrogant to demand that God prove himself. It's not the way this works. We're in no position to demand anything from God. He owes us nothing but condemnation. We have all sinned. We've all transgressed his laws. We merit nothing but judgment. So that's the first reason We aren't in a position to be making demands. We don't have the upper hand. We aren't the good guys. We don't hold all the cards. Second, we're by no means objective. We like to pretend that we are. We assume that we're able to make objective analyses of the claims of Christianity, but in reality, we're inherently biased. After all, if the resurrection is true, if Christianity is true, we can't be impartial. These truths make demands upon us, like faith and repentance and morality. So we're all naturally motivated to disbelieve the evidence. That's why even faith is a gift. It's a grace in Christian theology. Grace must overcome our reservations and hesitations and skepticisms. As Christ says elsewhere in the Gospels, discipleship carries a cost. It costs us our comfort. It costs us our conveniences. It costs us our right to self-determination and autonomy. If the resurrection is true, that implies Christ's lordship. And if he is Lord, then I am not. And if I'm not Lord, then I'm not my own. My life is not my own. So if I'm fundamentally committed to my autonomy and to my ego as a result of sin, I can't be objective and neutral about those demands. We're naturally prejudiced to not see what is actually evident. Disbelief never sees a sign as a sign. It will always explain it away. Even as you're wrestling now with, if God would just show me a sign, I would believe, you're disregarding the fact that he's already shown you a sign in the resurrection of his son. When you reject the scriptures and you reject the miracles of Christ and you reject the resurrection, you aren't actually humbly seeking proof, confirmation of the truth. You're just failing to recognize the authority of the evidence. You're protecting your own innate desire to not submit to the rule and reign of another. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees and the scribes, they aren't interested in truth. They're interested in their own power and authority and privilege. This isn't a good faith request for help. It's a direct challenge to Christ's authority. Let's see how he responds in verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, Jesus had just shown a sign that these Jewish leaders had ignored. They had no intention of actually believing any sign from him. Remembering this helps clarify his response here. Requesting a sign isn't always sinful in Scripture. But in this particular context, it is, because Christ has already shown them sign after sign after sign. So this request is merely disguised pride and unbelief. If you read Mark and Luke's parallel accounts, it makes it clear. They're testing him, according to those Gospels. They're arguing with him. These aren't humble requests for confirmation. They're proud attempts to disprove and discredit him. So rather than wondering and worshiping and being awestruck at the signs, rather than resting in Christ's glory and authority, the Pharisees and the scribes put him into the test. That's an evidence of an evil and unadulterous heart. That might sound a bit harsh or mean to you to call others evil and adulterous, especially if you've been infected with the niceness of our current age. If your image of Jesus is him speaking softly and gently with a bit of a lisp, always being nice, always politically correct, never saying anything offensive, the picture doesn't actually resemble Jesus. It resembles Mr. Rogers or Mary Poppins. Not the Jesus who made a whip and drove people out of the temple, or called religious leaders whitewashed tombs, or a brood of serpents, or hypocrites, or blind guides, or children of hell, or evil and adulterous. Nice, politically correct people don't get crucified. But Christ is offensive because the truth is offensive. Does that mean he was a shock jock, throwing out insults willy-nilly? I have no idea what willy-nilly means. Just realize that. Of course not. But when the situation demanded a strong rebuke, he was willing to deliver it. Remember that line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? They ask if Aslan is safe. What's the answer? He's good, but he's not safe. That's what we see of Jesus. So why does he call them an evil and adulterous generation? The answer, because they were. The Bible emphasizes truth over tone. Is tone irrelevant? No. But it's not ultimate. Truth is. This was no novel accusation. The prophets of Israel offered the same critique over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. In other words, some things never change. In fact, nothing will ever change apart from grace. This isn't just a critique against first century Judaism. Every generation of every culture that has ever lived could be described as sinful and adulterous. Which means you and I are right beside the Pharisees and the scribes being critiqued by Jesus apart from grace. Humanity itself is plagued by wicked, evil, adulterous hearts. Every man, every woman, every child among us. Romans 3, Paul writes this in verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Happy Easter. That's mankind apart from divine grace. That's you apart from grace. Unrighteous, unseeking, worthless, wicked, wretched, helpless, hopeless. If you're expecting a happy little sermon this morning telling you you're beautiful and talented, good enough and smart enough, you're in the wrong church. In fact, I'd say you're in the wrong religion. The resurrection of Christ only makes sense in light of his death. The good news of Easter can't be understood apart from the bad news of our inherent depravity. The gospel isn't, you're so good that God had to love you and he had to save you. It's that God is so good that he saved really, really bad people. Before you can really rejoice in the resurrection, you have to feel the weight of the crucifixion. The gravity of your depravity, the severity of your sin. That's why the tone on Friday, if you came here for a Good Friday service, was somber and severe and grave. Everybody in my family was wearing black, and my daughter asked, "Are we going to a funeral?" And I said, "Kind of." If you and I were good, morally upstanding, righteous, virtuous, or noble, slaughter of Christ wouldn't have been necessary. But we aren't. So it was, as we've been exploring all year in Hebrews. So Jesus points out this underlying sinful disposition of the human heart. He calls it out. He says, at the end of the day, our enemy is within. Our problems are evil and adulterous hearts. Your greatest enemy isn't your husband or your wife or your parents or your neighbor or your coworker or that jerk who cut you off in traffic. Your greatest threat arises from your own chest. You are the biggest threat to your own joy. Christ says there will be no sign given which will appease the heart's lust. Because the heart's lust can't be appeased. They can only be crucified and mortified. But there will be a future sign that will serve as the final definitive confirmation of his authority. He calls it the sign of Jonah. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember Jonah. Angry guy, swallowed by big fish. I'll give you a brief preview by way of summary. Jonah was a Hebrew prophet. He loved home court advantage. You tell him to rebuke a Jewish king, he's all about that. He didn't like to play away games. So when God tells him to go to Nineveh, the largest city in the world at the time, the capital city of Assyria, arch enemies of Israel, he instead goes the opposite direction. He hops on a boat to Tarshish. It's a rational response. Nineveh is known for torture and death and chaos. And things are initially pretty good on his little Mediterranean pleasure cruise until a big storm arises. And he's thrown overboard and a big fish swallows him and he's in the belly of the fish for a few unpleasant days until the fish vomits him up on the shore. At which point he has an epiphany. He realizes it's hard to play hide and seek with an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. So he thinks, I guess I should probably go to Nineveh. And he gets to Nineveh and he proclaims the word of God and something interesting happened. The people repent. Now to understand why, it's helpful to understand a little bit of their religious context. In the Assyrian pantheon of gods was a so-called god called Dagon. Dagon's the fish god, often pictured as a half-man, half-fish, like Aquaman or Ariel's dad, King Triton. He's a merman. So for a people who worshipped a fish god, the fact that Jonah was swallowed up and vomited out and survived a great fish was a fairly obvious sign of the greater power and authority of Yahweh. Yahweh controls the fish, so he's more powerful than Dagon. That seaweed that's still clinging to Jonah's cloak, the stench of fish guts, the decomposing plankton were signs to believe in the power and authority of Yahweh, the Lord God. Likewise, the scars in his hands and feet and side, the empty tomb, the Gospels, the hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection are signs to believe in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord God. Let's keep going, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now we see the analogy. Just as Jonah was buried in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man, which is a nickname of Jesus that he uses from the book of Daniel. He's buried in the belly of the earth. And what happened after those 3 days and three nights? That's the resurrection. That's Easter. We'll get to that. But first, what does he say 3 days and three nights? Ever wonder how it can be said that Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights? He died on Friday and rose on Sunday. If you ever booked a hotel, you know, Friday to Sunday is 3 days, two nights, not three and three. What do we do with that? Well, some, out of laziness, and ignorance, just chalk this up to an inconsistency or a contradiction. Remember, the unbelieving heart is always going to justify its unbelief. In response, there are compelling, adequate responses to this seeming discrepancy. For example, first of all, we need to recognize Jesus isn't saying these two things are exactly alike. He's drawing an analogy. An analogy isn't just like what it symbolizes. If it was, it wouldn't be an analogy. It would be that same thing itself. An example of this, when I was a kid, I would play basketball with my dad. He'd always stick out his tongue whenever he was driving to the basket. So we'd say he looks like Michael Jordan. And my dad was 5'8", half Japanese. No one has ever confused my dad for Michael Jordan. But in one particular way, they were similar. They both stick out their tongues when they played basketball. Trust me, the similarities ended there. Different heights, athleticism, skin color, net worth. Likewise, with this analogy that Jesus is giving, there is a similarity between Jonah and Jesus. There is similarity between the belly of the fish and the belly of the earth. There is similarity between the time Jonah's in the fish and Jesus is in the grave. They're not the exact same. So what does Jesus mean by saying he will be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights? Instead of thinking that tradition has gotten the days of Christ's death wrong for 2,000 years, or that the Bible is inconsistent or contradictory, we should instead understand this is an idiom. What's an idiom? It's a phrase whose meaning cannot be understood simply by ascertaining the meaning of the individual words. We use them all the time in normal speech. For example, we talk about a wild goose chase. Doesn't involve any geese. Talk about a bigger fish to fry. Raining cats and dogs, killing two birds with one stone, letting the cat out of the bag. Those are just some of the animal-related idioms. None of those are literal. They're figures of speech whose meaning isn't determined by the individual words, but rather by the phrase itself. Let the cat out of the bag doesn't mean you have a literal cat in a literal bag. If you ever get a cat in the bag, the last thing you should do is let it out. Likewise, the phrase day and night was a Jewish idiom. It was a common expression that would cover just about any portion of a day. In fact, we even have examples from the Old Testament of the phrase 3 days and nights, meaning on the third day. You can look those up in the Old Testament. So the phrase 3 days and three nights just points to portions of 3 days. That's how that phrase functioned in Jewish idiom. He was in the grave, part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday. So don't get tripped up on the whole 3 days and three nights things as if it's a contradiction or an inconsistency. By the way, this is the way that all claims of contradiction go. The issue isn't that the Bible is actually inconsistent. The issue is much more often that we're biblically illiterate or spiritually lazy. We don't want to do the hard work. We're actually trying to figure out, because again, our flesh doesn't want it to be true. It's easier to just dismiss the Bible than it is to submit to it. It's the Word of God. Now, what's the sign that he's talking about? Let's start with Jonah. What's the sign to Nineveh? The sign to Nineveh, in the case of Jonah, wasn't that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Lots of people have been swallowed by a fish. Quint from Jaws. Right? Samuel Jackson, Deep Blue Sea. Geppetto, Pinocchio. I didn't see it, but most of the characters in Sharknado, I think. See, getting eaten by a big fish doesn't prove you're a prophet. Anyone can get eaten by a fish. Not everyone can live to tell the tale. Anyone can go into a fish. It's the coming out that's the miracle. That's the sign. Likewise with the sign that Jesus is referencing. Being in the heart of the earth isn't the sign. Being in the heart of the earth for 3 days isn't the sign. That just means he's dead. Who else died? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, Julius Caesar, George Washington, even Chuck Norris. Everyone dies. Not everyone has risen from the dead. So being in the belly of the earth isn't the sign. Rising from the belly of the earth is the sign. The resurrection is the sign. What does the sign do? It signals something. It signifies something. It symbolizes something. It demonstrates something, and it calls for a response. So what does the resurrection symbolize? Let's look at our final two verses. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is the sign. Something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. We'll get to that. But first, let's look at the two illustrations that he gives. The men of Nineveh and the queen of the south. By the way, both of those are from the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't think, unlike some pastors out there, that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Jesus expects his people to be familiar with the stories of Scripture. If you know who Luca and Messi and Taylor Swift and Ryan Gosling are, you should recognize references of the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, where she's known in 1 Kings, the Queen of Sheba. For most of Western civilization, these stories would have been very familiar because it was the narrative of our culture. And that familiarity only comes by reading the Bible. It can be confusing. It takes discipline. But if you read it and read it and read it and read it over again, it will progressively make sense to you. Kind of like the first time watching an episode of a show that you've never seen. Maybe there are all kinds of inside jokes you don't get, the characters you don't recognize. Thankfully, you have Hulu and Netflix. You can go back, you can watch the whole series, and all of a sudden it begins to make sense. So likewise, read the Bible. I promise you, the picture will grow progressively clearer over time. If not, let's grab coffee and let's chat. I'd love to help. I'll bring this up to shame you if you aren't familiar with the Old Testament. If you're reading this and you're like, I have no idea who Solomon is. I'm not saying that to shame you, but to encourage you to not be complacent with this lack of familiarity. It's kind of hard to understand how the new covenant is better than the old covenant if you don't know much about the old covenant and all of its stories. Now back to the text. Jesus gives two examples from the Old Testament of Gentiles who have some sort of positive response to the preaching of the kingdom of God. This doesn't necessarily mean that all of the Ninevites or this queen experienced eternal salvation. Again, it's an analogy. But the analogy is Jonah was a powerful prophet. At his preaching, an entire civilization of some of the worst people you can imagine repented. And Solomon was a powerful king, ruled over the United Kingdom. The last king to do so before it divides. And notice, Christ is greater than both. He is a prophet, but isn't merely a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks for God. He's greater than a prophet because he is God himself. And he's a king, but isn't merely a king. What does Solomon do? Solomon rules as a representative of God. Jesus doesn't rule as a representative of God. He rules as God himself. He's the eternal, co-equal, second person of the Trinity. Jesus said something similar a few verses earlier. Matthew 12:6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Those who are following along with our Hebrews study probably sense the typology here. As a reminder, typology is a theological term for the study of God-ordained analogies between the Old and New Testament marked by correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, we mean there is similarity between some of the things that we see in the Old Testament and what we see in the New Testament. Correspondence means similarity. But by escalation, we mean the new is better. Jesus is better. Or to use the word here in Matthew 12, greater. The temple, like the tabernacle we've been talking about in Hebrews, was merely a physical place where heaven and earth were said to overlap, kind of a portal where man meets God. Christ is greater because he's not merely a portal. He is the God-man. He is the person in whom heaven and earth, not merely symbolically, but actually overlap. Where man can be fully and forever reconciled to God. In other words, this passage is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If pagan Gentiles repented at the preaching of Jonah raised from a fish, how much more should Jewish leaders who have the Old Testament and have the traditions, how much more should Jewish leaders repent at the preaching of the Son of God raised from the dead? If a pagan woman rejoiced at the glory of King Solomon, how much more should the religious rejoice at the glory of King Jesus? What's Jesus doing here? He's saying all of the offices and all of the institutions of the Old Testament are shadows, but he is the substance. Jonah is a picture. Solomon is a picture. The temple is a picture. But as a picture, they pointed to something beyond themselves, something greater which was to come. Jesus, though, is the reality. He is the substance. He is the fulfillment. He's the thing that's signified by the sign. The difference between the symbol and the fulfillment of that symbol. It's like the difference between holding a sonogram and holding your newborn son or daughter. I rejoiced when I saw the image of my children on screen. It paled in comparison to the joy I experienced when they were born. Likewise, if men and women repented and rejoiced at the pictures of Jonah and Solomon, the temple, how much more should we rejoice at the coming of the one to whom those pictures point? Jesus is the greater prophet. He's the greater priest. He's the greater king. The kingdom of God is what this entire text is ultimately about. When the Pharisees and the scribes are asking for a sign, what are they asking? That's a kingdom question. They're asking, by whose authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you this authority? Who gave you this right? In the context of Matthew 12, Jesus had already answered that question. He'd given proof. He'd given verification. He'd given validation of his authority. He had a letter imprinted with the divine seal a few verses earlier when he had cast a demon out of the man. He said this in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So by whose authority? The king's authority. In other words, this whole passage is about the kingdom, and the kingdom is what Easter is about, because that's what the gospel is about. Talked about this a lot at Reformation. That should be a word association in your mind. When I say gospel, you should think kingdom. When I say kingdom, you should think gospel. Like peanut butter and jelly, or salt and pepper, or fathers and dad jokes. Gospel and kingdom should be kind of joined at the hip. Look how Mark begins his gospel, chapter 1, 14 through 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Look at how the gospel of God and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. Or in Matthew 4, even more explicitly, "And he," that's Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people." What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news. That's what the word literally means. But not just any good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Imagine all the way back to Genesis. What happens in Genesis 3? Theologians call it the fall. Sin enters into the world. But before that, we have Genesis 1 and 2. You have creation, you have perfection. God looks upon the world and says, "This is good, this is very good." You have work, you have marriage, you have worship, all good. Then Genesis 3 happens and everything is fractured. Not only does sin enter the world, but death and destruction, and disease and abuse and chaos and cancer and on and on and on we could go. So imagine, if you will, a world with none of that chaos. A world with no sickness, with no sin, with no death, with no disease. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom is marked by no obstacles or no hindrances to the rule and reign of God. And that's what Jesus inaugurated. That's what his ministry pointed to. Jesus goes around working miracles. He's not like ancient David Blaine doing neat magic tricks or illusions to impress the disciples and pick up girls. When Jesus drives out a demon or heals a man with a withered hand, those are signs the kingdom of God has come. He's pushing back the darkness. He's putting the creation back to rights. He's overcoming the fractures of the fall. In the kingdom, there is no demonic oppression. There is no disease. So Jesus gives signs of that coming day and says, even now that day has begun. We talked about this last week in Hebrews. There's an overlap between the present age and the age to come. There's not a hard and fast line between them. They're like Venn diagrams that overlap. The end times, the last days that began with the advent of Christ, we call this inaugurated eschatology. The end times have been inaugurated. We've been in the end for 2,000 years. One day we'll know the fullness of the kingdom. Christ returns and makes all things new. Even now we see signs of the already in the midst of the not yet. And Jesus didn't come merely to rid us of demons and disease. He came to conquer sin and death. So he died as a sacrifice for our sin. He rose again as validation or justification of the validity of his death and his authority. That's the sign of Jonah. That's the sign of resurrection. It's the ultimate, consummate sign of the kingdom of God. So follow the logic of the text. The resurrection will serve as a sign or a verification or a validation of the kingdom of God, the authority of Christ Jesus. And as a result, we should repent. What does the resurrection have to do with repentance? Well, everything. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that pattern. I'll give you one example. You can go through the entire book of Acts and see that this same pattern play out in every single sermon that you see in the book of Acts. I'll give you one example from chapter 2. Peter's first recorded sermon about a month after the resurrection. Look at Acts 2, 23 through 24. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, resurrection, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, resurrection, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Resurrection affirms his lordship. So they hear this. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection proves the lordship of King Jesus, which beckons us to repentance. It proves he is sovereign. It shows that our sin is futile, so our only hope is to accept his terms of peace, to lay down our arms, to turn from our sin, to trust in his mercy. What the text is saying is if Nineveh, this godless nation, repented at the preaching of a flawed prophet like Jonah, how much more should we repent of the preaching of Christ, crucified and risen? If the pagan queen of the south was astounded by the splendor of Solomon's wisdom and riches, how much more should we be amazed at the glory of the wisdom and riches of King Jesus? What if you aren't amazed? What if you don't repent? The text points to one word, condemnation. The men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up in condemnation. If the penalty for rejecting Jonah and Solomon was severe, how much more the penalty of rejecting King Jesus, the eternal Son of God? Second person of the Trinity, the only Savior, hope for humanity. But for all who would repent, for all who would see and savor Christ, for all who would turn to him in faith, there's grace and mercy. Because Christ has died, Christ is risen. May we repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the miracle and the historical reality of the resurrection of your Son. And though others have been resuscitated, brought back from the dead, we're grateful for the glory of the resurrection because we consider it in light of the crucifixion. That he died for us and for our sin. So we're grateful for the resurrection that looks backward to the crucifixion and also looks forward to the day when he makes all things new. And there will be no tears, and there will be no sadness, and there will be no sorrow, and there will be no sin, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no death. So Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.